Greetings to each of you from Bethel Christian Church. It's a privilege to have each and every one of you listening today. This is Mother's Day weekend. We want to give a shout out to all the mothers, those who taught us many, in many cases, scripture when we were young, and those who pray for us. So we thank you, say a thank you to all the ladies listening today. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to teach from Holy Scripture week by week. The responsibility is a high one, since Scripture reveals to us who God is. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." If you would turn to Acts 8, please. We encounter there an Ethiopian eunuch reading from the Old Testament scripture and attempting to understand who God is as revealed in scripture. This man had traveled from the holy city or to the holy city from Ethiopia seeking true spiritual meaning. He had been in Jerusalem to worship. So he was probably a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. He was a Gentile, that is, who converted to the Jewish faith. Now, the stories that Luke chose to record in the book of Acts are following the outline Jesus gave for the progress of the gospel back in Acts 1:8. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In chapters 2 through 5, Luke records the gospel going to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. In chapters 6 and 7, Stephen ministered to the Greek Jews, persons who had converted to the Jewish faith and lived around Jerusalem. In the first half of chapter 8, Philip ministered to the Samaritans, who were half Jewish and half Gentile. In today's story, Philip ministered to the eunuch, who was a proselyte to Judaism, but lived in Ethiopia. In chapter 10, the gospel expanded to a Gentile centurion, Cornelius. And the latter part of the book of Acts tells how Paul took the gospel to the ends of the known world. We're reading now from Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to understand this scripture, to believe it, and to apply it as we study. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is built around two questions. The first one was asked by Philip in verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? The second question was asked by the eunuch in verse 31. How can I, unless someone guides me? Do you understand what you're reading? How can I without help? The question posed by the eunuch should make some of us feel better. Those of us who sometimes read in the Old Testament prophets or in the book of Romans, maybe, and we have difficulty understanding. And we have the sense, how can I understand this without someone to help me? The eunuch was reading from Isaiah, some of which is hard to understand, and which would have been doubly hard to understand in the eunuch's case, because he didn't have the New Testament to help him understand what the Old Testament meant. The New Testament explains the Old Testament and explains how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where the eunuch read. Let's talk about the eunuch. Clearly, he was a man of high position in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. He was a financial guru in charge of the queen's treasure. That probably means he was in charge of the collection of taxes and probably had extensive responsibilities in the overall Ethiopian budget. It was his job to safeguard the collection and expenditures of the public money of Ethiopia. He no doubt had authority over an assortment of public servants, some of those persons under him probably quite important in their own right. Now, the eunuch had in his hands a copy of Scripture. That in itself tells us a lot, because Scripture in those days was reserved for people who had wealth. Very few people had actual rolls of Scripture. At some point in the eunuch's life, he had been introduced to Scripture and to Judaism and become a convert. And since he was a wealthy man and a man of privilege, he was able to travel to Jerusalem, and no doubt he traveled with a sizable retinue, quite well protected, I am sure, and probably quite conspicuous. He had been to Jerusalem to worship in one of the major Jewish feasts, we think, maybe the Passover. He had not gotten very far out of Jerusalem on his way home, perhaps about 50 miles to the Gaza area on a trip that was about or around 1,100 miles. As he headed out of Jerusalem, he read Isaiah, and he puzzled over what he read. The Ethiopian eunuch had at his disposal only the Old Testament. The earliest books of the New Testament were at least 10 years away from being written. Most of us know the New Testament better than the Old Testament, and the New Testament really explains how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy from Isaiah 53. The eunuch may or may not have even known about Jesus. If he did, his knowledge of Jesus was probably limited. So the eunuch read from his scroll, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" That describes a very dark and grave injustice. What did that dark prophecy have to do with the Jewish faith and the God which he now worshipped? Naturally, the eunuch wanted to understand the prophecy. He had left Jerusalem wondering what the scriptures that guided his worship really meant. Now, meanwhile, back in Samaria, Philip received a call to the desert area of Gaza. This must have seemed like a strange instruction from God, because remember, there were crowds of people listening to Philip in Samaria. Multitudes of people were saved and were being baptized. Philip's success in his mission service to Samaria was such that two of the three main apostles, Peter and John, were sent from Jerusalem to check in on the ministry. And when they had arrived, they gave their blessing to his ministry. Now an angel came to tell Philip to go to a desert south of Jerusalem. Clearly, there would be very limited people to minister to in a desert area. The Bible doesn't tell us what Philip thought about the command. Perhaps he thought he would be ministering to a few Bedouin tribesmen. But Philip was a man of faith and a man of great obedience. Wherever the Lord led him, that was the right place to be. We're simply told that he rose and went. He had a trip of about 90 to 100 miles. Likely he went on foot. He could have had a donkey or a horse. But even if he did, it was still probably a 2 days' journey. So Philip had plenty of time to think. Now, Philip, in his obedience, could have sung the words to a hymn written by Ernest Blandy. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow. Follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. Do we follow the leading of God unquestioningly, like Philip? Sometimes, when I take stock of my spiritual life, I can be distressed by the lack of fruit. So few people being saved, so few fruits of the Holy Spirit, not enough love, not as much peace or joy as I would like. If we were as eager to follow God's leading as Philip was, perhaps we would see a renewal of spiritual activity in our lives. Well, Philip was ready to go. At God's command, Philip left the thriving ministry for a desert trek. Now, Philip arrived in the desert to find the eunuch at that moment reading Isaiah 53. Now, keeping your finger in Acts 8, please turn to Isaiah 53. Now, Philip, being a sensible man, arrived in the desert and saw the Ethiopian caravan and heard the eunuch reading from Isaiah, and no doubt he thought, aha, this probably has something to do with why the Lord guided me here to the desert. And indeed it did. But God confirmed that to Philip when he told him, go attach yourself to this chariot. Now I want you to see the unfolding scene in your mind's eye. An armored caravan carrying an Ethiopian dignitary is traveling through the desert. This dignitary, as you might expect of a royal, is not walking, but he's sitting in a chariot. Then from out of the desert comes one single dusty, sweaty man puffing his way up beside the chariot. I should think that the armed guards were wondering if this guy was some sort of assassin. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but I would think that the guards patted him down before letting him in the chariot. And it's at this point where the two questions that frame our story occur. Do you understand what you are reading? How can I without help? So Philip was invited up into the chariot of a dignitary. Now, how cool was that? You never know how God will use you if you're fully willing to be used, or with whom you may be called to minister if you're fully committed to obeying God. The eunuch now sat beside Philip as the caravan meandered toward northern Africa and said to Philip, I don't understand this very dark prophecy. This man who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, I can't make sense of it. That was actually very good thinking on the part of the eunuch. For what reason would a passage like this occur in a holy book or in a religious book at all? Philip knew the answer. Beginning with that very passage, Philip told the Ethiopian about Jesus. We're going to start at that very passage in Isaiah, verse 7. And I'm going to read from verse 7 through verse 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want to cover this passage through the lens of four questions, the first of which is this: who is the passage written about? Philip cleared that question up quickly for the eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Again, the eunuch may not have known much about Jesus, if anything. News did not travel in those days, of course, like it does now. So 1,000 miles south of Jerusalem, it's unlikely that the Ethiopians were talking a lot or obsessed about Jesus. It seems like the eunuch would have heard about Jesus while he was in Jerusalem worshiping. But whether the report about Jesus he heard was accurate or not depended a lot on who he heard the information from. He could have talked to Jesus' disciples, or he could have talked to the Pharisees. The same is true today. The accuracy of what people hear about Jesus depends very much on who is providing the information. Information that's not sourced in Scripture is always going to be inaccurate. All right, question number two. What happened to Jesus? He was afflicted. Now, this may be a reference to the beatings at the hands of the religious leaders, the scourging ordered by Pilate, or the crown of thorns, the cross itself, or to any number of other physical damages Jesus experienced along the way. He was oppressed. Verse 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That was verse 8 and verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The emphasis here is on the illegalities in the trial of Jesus, which would take a very long time to list. Among them were that Jesus was arrested and tried at night in the Sanhedrin, contrary to the Sanhedrin's own law. He was set up by false accusers and condemned to death, even though Pilate repeatedly judged Jesus to be innocent. He was subject to anguish. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The anguish Jesus experienced was at a soul level, though there were clearly physical anguishes as well. But when Jesus cried plaintively from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. He showed that his anguish was in the loss of unity with his Father. Those of you who have experienced trauma more at the soul level, a difficult divorce, the loss of a child, a child who turned their back on you, or a betrayal by a friend, will understand that anguish of soul is really worse than physical anguish. He was accounted as wicked. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. As we know, Jesus was crucified between two malefactors, two criminals. And the crowd that gathered at the foot of the cross jeered and hurled insults at Jesus because they assumed that the crucifixion was because Jesus himself was a criminal. The treatment Jesus received during the trial and crucifixion was the treatment normally reserved for the worst of criminals. He was wrongfully killed. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Notably, Isaiah predicted that the premature death of Jesus meant he had no children to carry on the family name. Verse 8, as for his generation, his descendants, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And finally, he was resurrected. Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The resurrection of Jesus is predicted in the Old Testament. This is one reference to it. Clearly, the suffering servant would die. But after that, he would see his offspring. That is, he would see those coming to faith in him. And he would prolong his days. The only way that could happen was through his resurrection from the dead. Question number 3. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? In the New Testament, we have a more detailed account of the events of the crucifixion, but of course, neither Philip nor the Ethiopian knew that there even would be such a thing as the New Testament. So Philip was obliged to explain the crucifixion from the more scant details he had here in Isaiah. But Isaiah did give a lot of detail about who was responsible. First, the religious leaders and the Romans, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Now, how is it, from a legal perspective, that an innocent man was crucified? The answer is by oppression and by judgment. The religious leaders provided the oppression. False accusations, harassing Pilate to condemn Jesus, stirring up the crowd in order to intimidate Pilate. And Pilate provided the ultimate judgment. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Matthew 27:26. But it was also us, all of us, who were responsible. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11. There is no escaping the reality that it was the sins of humanity that drove Jesus to the cross. If we look up in chapter 53 to verse 5, we read this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, it is at this point, I think, that many people balk at Christianity and turn away. The pride of humanity does not want to admit guilt before God, admit responsibility for the suffering of Jesus, nor do we want to admit our dependence on Jesus for salvation. Instead, we cling to self-sufficiency and insist that there must be some other path to salvation. So we also are to blame for the death of Jesus. But ultimately, it was not the religious leaders or the Romans or even you or me responsible for the death of Jesus, because Jesus died according to the plan of the Father. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now notice that there are two persons in this verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah's prophecy distinguished between God the Father and God the Son. It was God the Father who sent Jesus to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it was not a matter of the Father coercing his unwilling Son onto the cross. Isaiah revealed that it was Jesus who himself went to the cross of his own will. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus existed eternally as God before the incarnation. And as God, he was omniscient. He knew everything. Before being sent to the earth, Jesus knew the plan of salvation. He participated in the plan of salvation. So it was he himself who poured out his life voluntarily. Now, this explains verse 7, where we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why was Jesus silent in front of Pilate? It certainly was not because Jesus was incapable of defending himself. He also, according to his words, could have called 12 legions of angels at any time to rescue him. Matthew 26:53. Jesus was silent in front of Pilate because he knew that he could not be acquitted. He must not be acquitted. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. The fourth question to be answered from this passage in Isaiah is this. Why did all of this happen? Why did all of this happen to Jesus? Why was he subjected to suffering and death? Isaiah had a great deal to say about this. First, in verse 8, about the middle of the verse, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was stricken for the sins of people. Next, in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus was making an offering for guilt. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to make many people to be accounted as righteous. How's he going to do that? By bearing their iniquities. Also, the last portion of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, we see the sin-bearing nature of the death of Jesus. If we put these statements of Isaiah together, we can see a twofold emphasis. One, the suffering of Jesus paid the penalty for sins. Two, the death of Jesus provided a substitution for our death. Isaiah knew the core of the gospel. We sinned. Therefore, we were estranged from God and under the holy justice and wrath of God, and we were unable to save ourselves. But Jesus came to suffer and die so that God's righteous anger against us could be satisfied, and so that the death sentence caused by sin could be paid by Jesus, opening for us the possibility of eternal life. Some people have objected to this substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus by asking, well, why couldn't God just choose to forgive? He's supposed to be loving, right? This question is derived from a contemporary American view of God, where we have largely sanitized God. We determine what attributes of God are acceptable and what are not. It's acceptable that God is love, but we don't want to accept his holiness, his justice, which demands that sin cannot be ignored. God is holy. God is love. We want to emphasize his love and downplay his holiness. The result of that is a comfortable, benign, grandfather type of God, sort of clueless, not really understanding the horrific pain that sin inflicts on the human race. God, why can't you just kind of ignore child abuse, kind of ignore the pain caused by adultery and rape and assault? Ignore the pain of the parent whose child just died after he was introduced to heroin by a drug dealer that wanted the quick $100. No. God's holiness can never be minimized. Sin can never be ignored. It must be atoned for. After all, what would you think of a judge who cared nothing for justice? Oh, he just murdered your mother and father? Well, people do those kinds of things. I'm not in a position to condemn him. Oh, he sexually abused his children and he continues to abuse them every day? Well, we need to try to understand things from his point of view. We have to let him be who he is. You know, he has to be true to himself. Would you say, wow, there's a really loving judge? No, you wouldn't. You would call him a crook, a disgrace, a morally bankrupt fool. But some people demand that God simply ignore sin, forgive the sinner, with no demand for justice. Listen to Romans 3, 25 and 26. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and at the same time justify and forgive the sinner? He can do so because the penalty of sin was paid by Jesus, and the life of the sinner was purchased through the death of Jesus. So then, if you're like me, on occasion there will be an unwelcome random memory rehearsing the worst thing that you ever did and the worst thing that you ever said, and you cringe and you say, I can't believe I did that. And you know in your heart that you can never undo the damage caused around you by your sin. Then is when you remember that God can forgive you and restore you because Jesus paid it all. And because of the love of God, he earnestly desires to forgive you if you will place your faith in Jesus. This then was the message that Philip unfolded to the eunuch as they rocked along in the chariot. We're left then to see the response of the eunuch, which is recorded in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Clearly, the message of the gospel resonated with the eunuch. That was no surprise, since the Holy Spirit had removed Philip's, from Samaria in order to meet with the eunuch. God knows whose soul is prepared for the gospel. Now, it's noteworthy that the eunuch immediately requested to be baptized. He knew the first step of obedience to God was baptism. So then and there, in front of the entire Ethiopian retinue, Philip baptized the eunuch. Baptism was given by God as a symbol of the cleansing that happens when a person is saved. Entering the water, we associate ourselves with the death of Jesus. Coming out of the water, we emerge with new life, the new life granted by Jesus through his substitutionary death. The biblical pattern is for baptism to immediately follow salvation. If you are a believer and have not been baptized, you need to read what Scripture says about baptism. In the Great Commission, we are told, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:8. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the story of Cornelius, which we'll get to soon in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. We read these words from Peter. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water, but the Holy Spirit whisked Philip away, and the eunuch saw Philip no more. But during the short interchange he had with Philip, the eunuch became a changed man. And the evidence of the eunuch's new life was his desire for baptism and the Holy Spirit gift of joy that he experienced. So the question to each of us, have we experienced that new life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, for the way that you've explained to us in Scripture how your Son Jesus Christ came in love and gave his life as a substitution for us, Father, that we may live. I ask, Father, that we would be faithful in taking this message to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers. And Father, we pray that for anyone who has not yet made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and move them to the point of repentance and faith. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.